Okay. Chapter 29, then. So, chapter 29, I believe, does, as I indicated in the preparation questions, connect back to chapter 28. Obviously, this is the second chapter of the Hoy sequence. One of the things that emerges for me here that I did not anticipate, because Dat Mikra does not lend in this direction, but I think it's true, is that Hoys are not new sections. In other words, I have looked at it as though there are six different, we listed them on the sheet last time, there are six different Hoys, largely at the beginning of chapters, except there are two of them in chapter 29. And each time, it's going to be a new focus. And Dat Mikra lent itself to that, because it said, yeah, there are six Hoys, and the first one is about the drunken leaders of Yisrael and Yehuda, and the second one is about the siege of Jerusalem and its miraculous salvation, the third one is against people who sin in secret. It sounded like it's really a different focus each time. But the more I read chapter 29, and really 28 into 29, the more I realize that no, Yeshaya is pausing TL Hoy to get your attention, but he's not actually changing his focus. The focus in 28 is much like the focus that you're going to see in 29. The theme is, as I put at the top of your sheets, pick up your voicemail. Right? Do you have anybody like that who you call and they just never pick up their messages? There are people like that. They don't want to be bothered with it. But in Yeshaya, it's the Jewish people as a whole who are depicted as not picking up their messages, the messages which are coming to them via the Nevi'im, via the prophets. And the theme then is like the theme of chapter 28, which is, I keep sending you prophecies and you're not paying attention to it.
But he is addressing different people. It's the same message, but each... I don't know what the future was. This one seems to be addressing a different audience.
What do you mean?
Well, wasn't one Ephraim and this is Yehuda?
Right, so there is definitely a shift towards Yehuda, but we had a shift towards Yehuda already in the previous chapter. Right? The previous chapter already talked about Yehuda. You're right, that the starting point is Israel, and then he takes a turn to talk about the southern kingdom. But you had that in the previous chapter, too. Sorry, there was going to be another hand I saw. Oh. Okay. Sorry. So, take a look at the sheet. I gave you a basic structure, the way I feel like it works. The first part of the chapter, God says, I'm going to bring the enemy upon Jerusalem, southern kingdom, Jerusalem which he calls Ariel, we'll come back to that, and you will be lowered. And what lowering means is something we have to talk about. And then I'm going to make the enemy vanish, like a bad dream. And at that point you say, whoa, that's great. But then he says, you won't understand my message. And I'm going to bring more that you can't understand. Right? It's called the Tuesday afternoon class in Yeshaya, Shari Shemayim, 1:30 to 2:30. More that can't be understood. But now, new and improved, with four-page source sheets. So that's your first part. And then you get another hoy, in which God says you are turning on your own creator. And we'll see what that means, but that's where that Mikra says you keep sinning and trying to hide your sins from your Creator. A change in the terrain is coming. And that's a very interesting passage in which God describes the Levanon becoming a Carmel and a Carmel becoming a Yar. And we're going to see wildly different views as to what exactly is going on with that transformation, positive or negative. And then in the end, you're going to come to Hashem. Indisputably, the end of the chapter is nice. We like the end of the chapter. It's also the end of that Haftarah for Shmos that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. And then you can see why. It's a nice happy ending, redemption. We like that. Okay, but there's so much going on here, and it's so hard to read just the flow of the chapter that if you flip the page, first of all, you see the preparation questions that I gave you. But in number 5, you see the theme. The theme is flouting prophecy, no matter which read you take. But different ways to do that. Rashi's read is that, and this is one of the questions I asked you in preparation, Rashi says there are three different messages in this chapter. The first part is the positive prediction. The first part is that indeed God is going to save you, he's going to take care of you, everything is going to be good, the enemy is going to vanish, and of course, which enemy is it that's going to vanish? The Assyrians. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Then there's a rebuke to the Jews for not paying attention to the prophets. And then it ends with predictions of redemption, including the Lebanon being Carmel and the Carmel being Ayar. All of that is very positive as far as Rashi is concerned. Radak says it's not three messages. It's one long view prediction that, believe it or not, dates back to the time of Ahaz. You remember Ahaz? Ahaz was the one who was afraid of the Assyrian invasion and didn't know if he should ally himself with the Assyrians or ally himself with the northern kingdom in Aram. We spent a lot of time on him last year. So this goes back to the time of Ahaz, and it's a prediction of the powerful people from his day and the willfully deaf from his time, that they are going to fall, and that the humble, whose hearts are open to God, are going to rise. That's the that's what Radak sees here. And then Abarbanel and Malbim are similar. They read it also as a three-part message. The first part of which is the prediction that when the Assyrians invade, the Judea will be saved. Then the second part is, you will be punished for philosophical failings. Philosophical failings which lead to practical failings, but philosophical failings. And you'll see what I mean by that. But it's going to be like, you believe that there's no such thing as prophecy or that human beings cannot understand prophetic messages. That kind of thing. As opposed to Rashi, who read it as, you just reject what the Navi says, you reject what the prophet says. He says, no, it's not that you reject what the prophet says, it's that you say that prophecy is impossible. You don't believe in that thing. And then the third part is redemptive. So again, we're going to go through these and see them, but I just wanted you to see the overall flow within Rashi's view. There's a high, then there's a rebuke, and then there's redemption. Radak says, now don't kid yourself, the whole thing is rebuke. And then you have Abarbanel and Malbim who say that, yes, there is a positive pre-Assyria salvation in the beginning. Yes, there's a punishment in the middle, but the punishment is for this philosophical failure, not for an outright refusal to follow the prophets, but because of something else that's undermining your ability to listen to the prophets. For the thinking, which is what leads to bad deeds. But it
doesn't sound like bad deeds. It sounds like just...
Well, you'll see. No, there are bad deeds.
Oh.
Don't worry about it. Yeah, we got plenty of those.
Now, isn't there a middle part that talks about their not dealing in their hearts, but they're doing exterior?
Yes, by rote.
By rote. But also, I mean, he said... the feed will be cut down and keep doing it. Well,
yep.
I mean, they're saying that they're not feeling what they're... That they're just
an insincerity, off. Yes. And we'll see. We'll get to it.
So that's not talking about philosophical...
Thing. When we get there, you will see. It is. Yeah, it actually is, and in a very interesting way. You're pointing to the right question, but you'll see. It's fascinating the way that works. But I think this does connect back to chapter 28. 28 was so much about intoxication, mockery of the prophets. I got an email after the class from somebody that who noted, and I think correctly so, that the invocation of intoxication there doesn't address the reality of addiction. Of an alcoholic state, which is not because one is decadent or self-indulgent. I tend to think that's true, but I think the reason why it doesn't is because it's talking about institutionalized drinking. It's not talking about the individual who can't stop drinking. It's talking about an institutionalized thing, like a kiddish club, exactly. I think that's really where it's going, not the person who has a personalized problem. So, Rashi doesn't explicitly connect it back to chapter 28, but Radak certainly does, and Abarbanel and Malbim also do. Not to mention, one of the key words from chapter 28, we talked about Latzon and the late Sim, those cynics who mock and scorn, they make a return in sentence 20 of chapter 29. So we see them too. And Malbim takes it as a given that we're going straight from chapter 28 to 29, because he thinks the beginning of our chapter is an explanation for the agricultural image that we just read at the end of chapter 28. Take a look at Malbim in source number 6. For some reason I didn't translate that, I just missed it. I apologize, but I'm going to explain it now. The Malbim writes that in the beginning of our chapter, it starts to explain the message of the agricultural parable that was at the end of chapter 28, saying that the plower will not plow forever to prepare for planting, and your troubles will not continue forever. It will lead to tshuva, it will lead to repentance, and then you will be saved as you will be saved from the Assyrians. So Malbim thinks there's no chapter break here. It's all going straight in, even though you have a hoy in between. He doesn't see the hoy as being an interruption. Okay. So the opening part of our chapter, sentences 1 to 4, and again, we're on page 1001. God says, I'm going to bring the enemy against Jerusalem, and you are going to be lowered, as the Art Scroll translates sentence, for you will sink down, from the ground will you speak, downtrodden from the dust will your speech be, like a ghost from the ground will your voice be, and from the dust your speech will chirp. Which I have to say kind of defeats the gravity of the passage. Chirping just doesn't cut it. But that is the Hebrew, titzav tzeif. It's a bird sound. Yeah. So they're not wrong for doing that. But in the beginning of this section, oh, Ariel, Ariel. Ariel is a reference to either the Mizbeach, the altar, or to Yerushalayim. Rashi and others noted as the name of the Mizbeach in a verse, or set of verses, in Yechezkel. I gave you the reference in number 7, and we're not going to go to it and read it, because that's basically some of what you'll get out of those sentences. Oh, he calls the altar Ariel. That's all. But it's about Jerusalem, home of the Mizbeach. Professor Amos Chacham, in the Dat Mikra edition, in a footnote, notes that the Mesha Stili, which we've talked about in other years, this Moabite memorial to the triumphs of Mesha, king of Moab, which interestingly, in an article in Haaretz last year, an archaeologist argued that it also mentions Balak, as a Moabite king. Fascinating thing. But in line 12 of the Mesha Stili, take a look at number 8, he says, Mesha, the king of Moab, says, I brought back from there the altar hearth of its David. And the altar hearth, the word for it is Ariel. Now, Arielim are powerful beings, but the point is the word Ariel being used there. Mesha Stili, I believe, someone's going to listen to this online and correct me, but I think is 8th or 9th century before the Common Era. So it's at the time of the first temple, the first Beis HaMikdash. There's another mention of David also found in like line 32 from the Stele, but that's a possibility, is that Ariel was just the name that was used for that site. Doesn't explain why. Professor Chacham suggests what I brought you in number 9, which is that it's Akkadian. Akkadian is an ancient Near Eastern language. It's Akkadian for Yeruel. Keeping in mind that Yerushalayim is identified in the Torah as Hashem Yireh, the place where God will see, Yeruel, God will see, could become Ariel. I thought that was interesting. Gita.
Yeah, the Ariel and the Mizbeach, isn't it usually with the Ariot that were there, the lions of God? Don't...
So we didn't have lions. You had them, I think, on Shlomo's throne.
Oh, okay.
That's not at the Beis HaMikdash.
Okay, sure.
Yeah, Shlomo's throne has lions. We didn't have lions. We had kruvim, whatever those are.
Yeah, exactly.
The question, though, you have to ask is that Ariel, at its core, is what Gita says it is, which is a term that we associate with Aryeh, right? We associate Ariel with lions. Why would you call the Mizbeach a lion?
Yeah.
What would you say, especially those who haven't read the sources yet? Sorry?
The power of it.
The lion is this very frightening beast. Okay. The fact that it consumes the karbanos, right? It consumes the offerings, suggests the image of a lion. Again, Professor Chacham notes the Mizbeach is in Yehuda. Right? The Gemara in Yuma talks about how the Beis HaMikdash is split. There's some debate as to whether Yerushalayim was divided up or not, but within the view that Yerushalayim was divided among the tribes, most of the temple, most of the Beis HaMikdash is in Binyamin, but the Mizbeach is in Yehuda. And Yehuda's image is, of course, the lion. Right? Gur Aryeh Yehuda, correct. So the lion is the lion of Judah, like the line goes. So that would be another potential association. In addition, I brought you the Mishnah in Midot. Midot is the volume of Mishnah which describes, like it sounds, the dimensions of the areas in the temple. So it says the Heichal, which is the sanctuary that includes the altar in it, was narrow at the back and broad in front, resembling a lion. It's like a crouching lion.
Fanciful.
I don't know if it's fanciful. I think it's just a description of what they see, and they have a verse calling it Ariel, so they said, oh, this may fit. Because it is broader in front than narrow. It fits.
There are things that are also broad in front and narrow.
This is true.
So why would it be like
right, and the answer is, I think, again, they're working backwards. I have a verse that describes it as a lion, and I'm looking around to figure out why. Well, you know, it is broader, and so it fits. But you're right. I think that's the way it works, is the other way around. And what may also be a case of the other way around, take a look at the Gemara in Yuma number 11. Which talks about the fire on the altar, on the Mizbeach. It describes different characteristics of that fire, and the first one is it crouched like a lion. The fire crouches on the altar. I don't know exactly what that means, but evidently it crouches like a lion. Shape of a lion, unclear. But again, I don't know if that precedes looking at the pasuk, or if that's because of the pasuk that leads us to see the fire in that way. I don't know. But yes, we call the Mizbeach Ariel, and of course that comes up in liturgy as well. The other thing that I wanted to note here is look at the identification of Jerusalem in the city in the opening pasuk in the first verse. Kiryat Chana David, right? The city where David camped. Why are we invoking David HaMelech here? I mean, you could have. What does he have to do with this? It's true, it's David's city. So I brought you a table of number 12. I didn't want to bring you all the sources on this because we wouldn't get anywhere. But just to show you three different approaches. Radak says that it's because King David is the first to identify the site for the Mizbeach and to actually bring a carbon there. So we're going back to the roots of the city. Abarbanel says that David serves Hashem with his entire being. And after all, the people in this chapter are people who don't. They are the people who are serving by rote, if at all. So it's a message of rebuke, I think, to the people. And then Malbim says that it's because he's saying the city is important for itself. It is Ariel. And it's also important because of its king, meaning David HaMelech. So different explanations for why we mention it. But the prediction is that you are going to be lowered, and the understanding is that you are going to be lowered when the Assyrians invade. However, there's another piece to this. In what way are we lowered? Go back to sentence 4. What aspect of us is lowered?
The voice,
specifically. That's an odd thing. Like, I would have talked about being lowered the way you usually talk about being lowered when you have a prophet giving a warning. The trees will be cut down, their buildings will be ruined, their defenses will be torn apart, right? That's the usual lowering. This lowering is different. And so I referred you to Yeshaya chapter 36. The lowering of the voices. In page 1015, the top of the page, it's chapter 36, sentences 11 and 12. Sanherib's agent, Rav Shakeh, comes to warn the Jews, resistance is futile. You see that? And you get the three agents who come out to speak to Rav Shakeh. We talked about this section when we talked about Shevna. So look at this, just reading the English. Eliakim, as well as Shevna and Yoach, then said to Rav Shakeh, after he had given his warnings, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak Hebrew with us within earshot of the people on the wall. We don't want everybody becoming demoralized as they hear Rav Shakeh. He says, listen, we speak your language. You don't need to talk Hebrew. They don't have to know what we're conversing about. Rav Shakeh said, is it to your master and to you that my master has sent me to speak these words? I'm not talking to you. It's not about any negotiation. I'm steamrolling the city. I'm trying to demoralize the population. I want them to hear me and understand. I'm going to talk louder. I'm going to bring a megaphone, is Rav Shakeh's response. So when Yeshaya says that you're going to be lowered, your voices are going to be lowered, it isn't only lower in stature. You're going to be trying to whisper to the representative of the Assyrians because you don't want everybody to hear what's going on. That's the way Radak reads this. So the opening of it is that the enemy is going to attack and you will be lowered, and then, poof, the enemy is going to disappear like a bad dream. Right? If you take a look at sentence, we're now back on page 1001, but don't get comfortable. If you take a look at sentences 7 and 8. Like a dream, a vision of the night will be the multitude of all the nations who muster themselves against Ariel, along with multitude of all the nations who muster themselves... Sorry, did I just read the same line? Who muster themselves against Ariel, along with all those who besiege her and beleaguer her and cause her distress. It will be as when the hungry man dreams and behold he is eating, but he wakes up and his soul is empty. And as when the thirsty man dreams and behold he is drinking, but he wakes up and behold he is weary and his soul craves drink. So will be the multitude of all the nations that muster themselves against Har Zion. It's like you were dreaming the whole thing. Malvim has this great analysis here of the dreams of the hungry and the thirsty, but I didn't want to go into it. It's just too much. He has this whole thing about the effect on the body when you're hungry versus the effect on the body when you're thirsty and the types of dreams it's going to generate for you and how you feel when you wake up. And go read the Malvim if you want more about that. But the image here is indeed the destruction of the Assyrians. In Yeshaya chapter 37, sentence 36, jump ahead for a moment just to see it. The Assyrians are camped in their thousands around Jerusalem, and everybody is in a panic. And then take a look at the top of page 1019. An angel of Hashem went out and struck down 185,000 people of the Assyrian camp. The rest arose early in the morning, and behold, they were all dead corpses. Right? The Hebrew is actually even better. When we get up to this, God willing, I'll note this as well. It's a great phrase. Which, thanks to Hebrew and its pronoun, sounds like they woke up in the morning and they were all dead. But the point for us is, everybody wakes up, and it's like the whole invasion was a dream. The Assyrians are suddenly no longer a threat. The image of sleeping here in general is very interesting to me. The way that Yeshaya uses it in this section. Sleep generally in the Torah dampens your normal senses, and it enables prophecy, like with Abraham. Right? Tardeimah falls upon Abraham, and then he's able to hear from Hashem. But it inherently involves only obscure perception. Right? If you think of what Hashem says to Miriam and Aharon, comparing their prophecy with Moshe's prophecy, Hashem says, when I talk to prophets in general, b'chaloma daverbo, it's in a dream. Lo chein avdi Moshe, but not Moshe, I speak to Moshe straight, and therefore Moshe has a greater perception than prophets normally do. So on the one hand, your normal senses are dampened, and therefore you can perceive something greater, but on the other hand, it's still obscure. It's still in a dream. And Yeshaya here applies the obscure perception. In sentences 7 and 8, he talks about waking up and finding it had been a dream. You think you are asleep and dreaming, but you are awake. The enemy is really gone. You think it was just a dream, but no, the enemy was there and is in fact is gone now. And then, if you jump ahead to sentence 10, so we're now back in our chapter, the bottom of page 1001, he's going to say, for Hashem has poured upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and he has closed your eyes. There's the image there of being unable to perceive. You think you are awake, and in fact you are asleep and dreaming, and therefore you fail to perceive truth. Do you see what Yeshaya does with the image of sleeping? On the one hand, he uses it in sentences 7 and 8. You think you're asleep and dreaming, but no, you were awake. The enemy really was there. And then on the other hand, you think you are awake, And you think you understand what's going on, but in fact you're asleep and dreaming and you fail to perceive truth. It's the Yeshayahism. You know, just in the space of a few sentences, the way that he employs a metaphor in flexible ways is just very Yeshayah. Okay. But that brings us to the main part of this chapter, which is sentences 9 to 24. So here, it's clearly, as I said when we started the chapter, it's about the flouting of prophecy. That's clear. However, we're going to see different perspectives on how that flouting actually works. Every time I say flouting, I think of, you know, someone playing the flute, right? The flautist, right? Deal with it, I guess. But we're going to see four different approaches. Rashi's approach is going to be that this is a generic message. It's a generic message to Jews who are sinning, saying you've been corrupt, you've been backward, time to repent. That's going to be Rashi. Radak's message, as I said, is the one that sees this as happening back in the time of King Ahaz. And it's a message against the powerful who ignore prophetic messages. Abarbanel is going to say that this is a message after the Assyrians invade, after the fall of Sennacherib, about the future fall to Babel, and about, again, ignoring prophecy. And Malbim says also it's post-Sennacherib, but it's about flouting prophecy. But again, he's going to take it in a little bit of a different direction than Malbim does. But we're going to see these four approaches. I think we can do it. Well, if not, we'll see as much as we can. So, first of all, Rashi. The generic message to Jews who have sinned, you can see messages like this in much of Yeshayah. It starts on page 15, on source 15, I should say, and you can see my English on the other side. I'm going to go with my English. When Yeshayah says, you see, he's commenting there on sentence 9. Yeshayah says, Hismah mehu usmahu. Which Rashi reads hismah mehu, like to delay. He says, be patient to contemplate and think of your deeds. Think about it for a while. And then Yeshayah said, hishta'ashu vashau. I am so grateful to the years of speech therapy. I could never have read a word like that. Hishta'ashu vashau. Wow. The Hasha was a word that we used back in chapter 6, right? Ve'inav Hasha. Remember Yeshayah's original vision in God's throne room, to cover the eyes of the nation. So Yishtashu means you have become covered. You're unable to see. You're unable to comprehend. And Shachru v'lo Yayin, you have become intoxicated. And here, Yeshayah prophesied about the sinners of Israel who gazed among the stars. Meaning, the people who looked to the stars for their insight and their guidance, they've now become blind, and therefore, in sentence 11, all that they are trying to see, chazot hakol, all that you saw in the stars will be hidden from you. You don't know what is going to happen. And then Yeshayah says, these people who don't see and don't understand approach me as though they were honoring me, and they're not honoring me at all. And therefore, I'm going to increase your lack of understanding. And there you get the verse which has been highlighted already, but we'll look at it inside because it's such a powerful line with such resonance, I think, for people. Sentence 13. The Lord said, inasmuch as this people has drawn close with its mouth and with its lips, it has honored me, yet it has distanced its heart from me. Their fear of me is like rote learning of human commands. Mitzvah Anashim Melumada. It's that which they have been taught to do. So he says here, they act as though they honored me with mouth and lips, and they distance their heart from me. Their awe of me. Not wholeheartedly, but at the command of those who taught them, saying, appear to be humbled before him to seduce him with your speech. They think that they're winning God over by pretending that they are loyal. It's really, I feel like I'm doing Rashi a little bit of an injustice by saying it's a generic message, but it's the sort of message you can see in many chapters in Yeshayah and in other prophets. It's saying, these people aren't really listening. The result is that I am going to blind them. These people who think they're going to hide their sins from me. You got to be kidding me. Right? If you take a look at sentences 15 and 16. Woe to those who try to hide in depths to conceal counsel from Hashem. Their deeds are done in darkness. They say, who sees us? Who knows of us? And the response is, shall your contrariness be considered like the potter's clay? Can a product say of its maker, he didn't make me? Or a molded thing say of its molder, he doesn't understand? Meaning, what, you think I don't know what you're doing? You think that you're able to get out of my sight? You're the ones who don't see, right? I see just fine, God says. The problem isn't on my end of things. By the way, this line gets quoted in the Gemara. You've probably heard this idea before, where they talk about the two different types of theft and the penalties for them. One kind of theft is called geneva, the other is gizela. Speaking broadly, geneva is when you sneak in and take something that belongs to somebody else. Gizela is when you take something by force. The punishment for geneva is that you have to pay double. You stole something worth $100, you have to pay $200. Gizela, you have to restore the object that you stole. Why is it that it's worse to sneak in and take? Says the Gemara in Bava Kamma, from this point, you think you're hiding things from God. You steal someone from someone, you know, just walking up to them and you grab their stuff. So that's a sin between you and another human being, and you have to make it right. You have to pay it back. However, you sneak into the house, now it's a crime against God also. You act as though you're afraid that human beings are going to see you. But either you believe God can't see you, or you think, yeah, it doesn't matter if God sees me. Either way, you're on the wrong side of that. So therefore, if you pay double for the crime against the human being and the crime against God. That's the Gemara takes that from here. People who think they can hide from God. So the message is, don't do that. And then ultimately, when you reform, there will be a time of plenty. That's Rashi. It's a relatively, as I said, relatively straightforward read.
That applies to all things in life.
What do you mean?
Well, if you're hiding from God, it applies for...
Oh, yes. It's not just about theft.
It's not just about theft.
No, absolutely true. All things in life. Yeah. Know whom you are trying to fool. Radak, again, said, this is a message from the time of Ahaz. He says, you claim you can't read, and you claim that God doesn't know what we do. Take a look, please, in number 16. That line about delay. Hismamahu, he reads as delay. Vitamahu, and be shocked. Usmahu, I should say, and be shocked. He says, this prophecy was during the time of Ahaz. He said, Yeshaya said, extend your thoughts and in your heart, and think in your heart, hesitating to contemplate it. He says, think about what's going on. And after you contemplate it, be shocked at yourselves. How did this evil happen among you? Abandoning the word of Elohim Chayim, I avoided the question of, is it the living word of God or the word of the living God? As told to you by prophets of truth. How did this happen to you? You should be shocked at yourselves, at your descent. How did that happen? The prophet is saying, contemplate this. Become intoxicated without wine. It's talking about the false prophets. They are intoxicated without wine. Above, he said they wandered with intoxicating drink in the previous chapter. But he doesn't say that in this verse, for they're not intoxicated. They didn't drink anything. Rather, he said that even when they do not drink, they are intoxicated, for they don't comprehend, like one who is intoxicated. Meaning, he says, they're not drinking, and they might as well be drinking. Which is like the worst, because they didn't even get the enjoyment of it. You know, they just got to not understanding, and they didn't have the fun of getting there. That's what he's imagining for them. And then you get to the rejection of the prophets. For if they give the letter... Actually, pause there. Go back into the text itself. Sentence 11. Top of page 1003. He says, what happens when they give you the prophecy? To you all, the true prophecy is like the words of a sealed document which one gives to a literate person saying, please read this. Right? And he says, I can't because it's sealed. I can't read this. Then the document is given to an illiterate person, saying, please read this. And he says, I am not literate. I can't read it either. So look what Radak says. For if they give the letter to one who knows how to read it, he says, I can't, it's sealed. Finding this excuse because he doesn't want to read it. Had he wished to read it, he would have said, open it and I will read it. That's not what he said. They refuse to read the message. They refuse to listen to the prophet. They refuse to pick up their voicemail. That's what he says. And then we are told that the Levanon will become Carmel, and the Carmel will become a forest. So as far as Radak is concerned, this is the message from the time of Ahaz. Levanon is talking about the cedars of Lebanon. Those who are tall, those who are powerful, they will be laid low like the Carmel. The Carmel being, as you'll see him describe, something that is low. Whereas those who had been the Carmel, which is low, will be like a yar, they'll be elevated like a forest. It's all about height, as far as Radak is concerned. He says, Lebanon will return to Carmel. Lebanon is Lebanese forest with tall, lofty cedars, and the Carmel, a place of fields of grain, vineyards and low trees. This is an allegory regarding the arrogant and mighty in the time of Ahaz who will be lowered in the time of Chizkiyahu to the point that they may not speak. They will return against their will to the good. And the Carmel, the lowly and humble in the time of Ahaz who lacked strength to rebuke them, will become lofty like cedars of the Lebanese forest in the time of Chizkiyahu. They will increase honor and greatness until they resemble Lebanese cedars. And then they will hear and everybody will learn and they'll come to redemption. This is a lot, so let me pause here. The basic flow in Radak is still a message of rebuke. It's still targeted on the same point, which is failure to listen to the Navi. What Radak is adding that we didn't see in Rashi is, number one, dating this to the time of King Ahaz, seeing this more directly as targeting the sins of the arrogant in the time of Ahaz, and the explanation of looking at the document and saying, I don't really want to read this. Those are the elements that he's adding that are unique. Abarbanel and Malbim are on the philosophy front. They read it differently. And I brought you Abarbanel in number 17 and Malbim in number 18. And I ran out of steam on translating because I said, I'm not going past four pages. I just can't do that. But that's good because it means I can sum it up here for you and we can finish everything within the 2:30 time frame. So that's awesome. I did underline for you key phrases for those who want to see it in the original. But Abarbanel says, you claim that you're not able to read the message. You claim God has kept you from reading the message. God has made you sleep. God has made you intoxicated. He says, no, 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 no. It's not God did this to you. Don't read chapter 6, which said cover up their eyes and all of that and think that that's what God is doing to you. It's not so. When the sentence here says, when sentence 9 said, where was it? They have been utterly blinded. Abarbanel says, that's not what it means. He says, it's a question. Have they been utterly blinded? When sentence 10 begins, Ki nasach aleichem Hashem ruach tardeima, God has covered you. He says, no, it's a question. Has God covered you with sleep? God has not put you to sleep. What you are claiming, Abarbanel says, is you say that it came from God, but it's not from God. You did this to yourselves. You blame God for your inability to understand, but it's not so. You rejected the messages of the prophets. You treated them like a sealed book, but it's not so. And as a result, I will distance knowledge from you. You're not going to get the messages anymore. That's what he says. And take a look now at which one did I want to see? The sentence 13. He says, this is a business about things being by rote. He says, this nation comes to me with chanufa, with flattery, right? Saying, we don't understand what's in the book. We can't read the book because it's sealed. I don't know how to read this book. I'm illiterate. What they're claiming is, we want to be loyal to God. We just don't understand. It's not our fault. And that that is the flattery that they bring to God, to which God says, I know you can do better than that. That's the way that Abarbanel reads it. And then he continues to say, you contend that God doesn't see all, that God doesn't know everything that's going on. You claim that God is not aware. And that's the business about hiding things from God's eyes. And so he says, as a result, first, the land will be in ruins. And he says, Lebanon is not the cedars of Lebanon. What is Lebanon classically? We always take Lebanon as, not always, but often take Lebanon as the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, which is built with the cedars of Lebanon, which bleaches the sins of Israel, turns them white. So he says, the temple, Lebanon, is going to be in ruins. It will become a Carmel. It will become some unworked field. And the other cities that had been Carmel compared to the Beit HaMikdash are going to be a Yar, are going to be a forest. That's the way that he reads it. Until the time of redemption comes. Bruya, is that clear? No. Say so if it's not.
Okay. I'll go with
it. Okay. I'm happy to, but...
I saw this as just reversing nature. Like, everything is switched. High and low. I mean, the people and the prophecy.
Right, so he doesn't see it as high and low. He sees it as everything declining. He reads it as everything declining. That that which had been Lebanon was the highest level becomes Carmel, medium. Carmel becomes Yar.
And Yar is good.
So not in his vision. In his vision is a wild forest.
I also thought Yar was good.
Yeah. And you're not alone. Radak thought that Yar was good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Abarbanel doesn't agree. Abarbanel loves to disagree. That's okay. He's cool with that. But you're right. Radak took Yar as being very positive. Yeah, yeah. But Abarbanel is not on the same page. That's his take. So what Abarbanel is doing here, what he's adding is the main component here being you saying to God, it's not my fault. I'm not rejecting the words of the prophet. I don't know what they're talking about. I can't understand it. And the response from God is, you say you can't understand, I'll show you not understanding. That's God's response. Everything is going to be in ruins. And then you'll come to understand. And then at the end of the chapter, there will be redemption. And then finally, Malbim. And Malbim is more philosophical about this. He says, you claim you can't read the message, and you claim that the prophets can't read the message either. He also connects the intoxication not to you, to the Jews and their prophets, but rather to the Assyrians, which is an interesting note in its own right. How could this have happened to the Assyrians? But leaving that aside, Malbim, like Abarbanel, rejects the idea that God would make them unable to hear. They claim that they cannot hear, they cannot see, they cannot understand, and their argument is, of course we can't understand. It's a message from God. Who in the world can understand God? We're human beings. We're lowly. There's no such thing as prophecy, as far as they are concerned. You can't understand God's messages. You say that it's impossible to understand it and that the prophet cannot understand it, and therefore you say, not only do we not understand it, do the prophet not understand, but because of that, there's no point in trying to understand the mitzvot. There's no point in trying to learn lessons from the mitzvot. You know why we do the mitzvot? Because God said so. Because there's nothing else that you can take. Because God said so. And that's it. There's no lesson to be learned. There's no emotion to feel. You want to have Yirat Hashem, awe of God? Because you were told to? Okay, so you should have awe of God. And that, Janine, going back to your question in the beginning, is why, he says, you flatter God by saying, look, God, you're so elevated. I can't understand why I'm supposed to do whatever I do. I just do it because I was told to do it, and that's it. And what you're doing, in fact, cheapens, as the Malbim sees it, cheapens and lowers the mitzvah, because now it just becomes, I do it because I was told to. I demonstrate awe of God because I was told to. There's nothing in it for me. There's nothing that's supposed to benefit from it. And it's funny because I can see some people are looking at this and thinking, but a lot of people consider that virtuous.
And a lot of people nowadays.
Yeah. And historically have viewed it as virtuous.
That was his whole thing.
Yeah, but not just him. A lot of people, when the Rambam gave you, you know, explanations for mitzvot and lessons to learn from mitzvot and all that, they thought he was a heretic. Yeah. The Malbim says no.
I don't eat chazer because I don't like it.
But Malbim is saying, when you say that, what you're really saying is, it's all sealed. I can't understand this. I'm not supposed to understand this. And God is specifically criticizing that and saying, no, that's not the way it works. You're supposed to understand. And if you come to me and say, I'm going to just do the mitzvah just because you said to, and I don't understand any of it, he says, I reject that. That's actually cause for devastation. That's the way that Malbim reads this this chapter. And so he turns to them and he says, oh no, you think that God doesn't understand what's going on. You think that not only can you not understand God, but that God can't understand you? Oh no, 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 no. God sees just fine. He sees exactly what's going on. And then he gives you his own read about Levanon and Ya'ar, and Lebanon, Carmel, and Ya'ar. And the way the Malbim reads it is that he sees it all as positive. He says Lebanon are cedar trees; they don't produce edible fruit. However, the Lebanon is going to be Carmel, which is a field filled with produce and fruit that you can eat. The Carmel has a deficiency in that it is soft and it's weak and it's a fragile ecosystem. It's not like the cedars that are there year after year after year. That's going to be like a yar, like a forest, perennial, always there and always strong. So he reads the ending as completely positive, right? Where Radak saw it as a flip-flop, the high becomes low and the low becomes high, right? And if Abarbanel saw it as down, 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 he sees, no, this is up, up. Everybody's going up. Things are going to be wonderful. Last note on this. The very end, the last three verses, which have this beautiful redemptive theme that make it so obviously a good fit to end the Haftorah for Shmot. Right? God has redeemed you. But there's this weird reference to Abraham and Yaakov at the very end. If we can take the minute just to go through it. Sentence 24 here. 22.
Yeah.
God says to the house of Yaakov, who redeemed Abraham. Isn't that a funny turn of phrase? Yaakov redeemed Abraham? So the classic way to read it is to insert a comma, which the notes fit, the truck fits. So says God to the house of Yaakov, the God who redeemed Abraham. But you still have to wonder, why did you put Abraham in here? What does that mean? The God who redeemed Abraham. So Radak says, and it's similar in Abarbanel, that Hashem rescued Abraham from among wicked people. He will also rescue the righteous descendants of Yaakov, because even though they lived among the wicked, they themselves have come to display the righteousness of Abraham. Just like Hashem redeemed Abraham among the wicked, so do you redeem the house of Yaakov when they are loyal, and that's the time of Chizkiyahu, when they do tshuva, when they repent. It reminds me of the story of Gideon, who has so many similarities to Abraham in his story. He's the son of an idol worshiper. He destroys his father's idols. There are a lot of similarities in the way Gideon is understood in the story of Abraham, because also it's a case of Hashem rescuing him from among those who are idolatrous. There is a Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Yates, which reads this as Drash, and says, no, Yaakov rescues Abraham. Because Yaakov has to raise the 12 tribes. He saves Abraham from having to do that. That's Sar Gidol Banim, the difficulty of raising a family like that. So Yaakov goes through what Abraham didn't have to go through. But the general flow of the commentators is to say Hashem will rescue the house of Yaakov in the way that he rescued Abraham. I hope that this was somewhat helpful on this chapter. It's a hard chapter. There's a lot going on. And God willing, chapter 30 will be easier, but I make no promises. Thank you very much.